Well, some time ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, and she knows I'm a Christian and she knows I'm a pastor. And in fact, she thinks that a bit of religion is actually quite a good thing, because as she says, religion helps people with life's problems. And in her view, it doesn't really matter what that religion is, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Christianity. After all, my friend said, God is love and all religions lead to God. And my friend was assuming that I was right with her in our conversation, that I was in quite a total agreement with her. But when I gently explained to her that actually, no, I don't believe that all religions are the same, and in fact, I believe, as the Bible teaches, that there's only one way to God, the conversation changed and the tone became a bit more icy. So initially she was puzzled with my comment, and then she was disturbed, and eventually she was quite angry. She said, how dare I suggest, as the Bible does, that Jesus is the only way to God? And of course, my friend's reaction is really common in today's postmodern society. In our society, where it seems that the only exclusive truth is the truth that there is no exclusive truth, our society seems to believe that all religions and all belief systems are equally valid and at heart are the same. But of course, the Bible's view is very, very different. So right from the start of the Bible asserts that there's one true God, the creator of everything, and that as creator, he, by right, owns everything, and by right, owns every person. But ancient Egypt, in which the Israelites lived for over 400 years, did not acknowledge that true creator God. The Egypt we find in the book of Exodus was polytheistic. The Egyptians believed in a bunch of gods, and they acknowledged Pharaoh as the chief of their gods. And the Israelites lived in that Egyptian context, in that multi-faith society, for hundreds of years, and most recently as powerless and oppressed slaves. And yet, as we've seen in previous weeks, the Lord, the true and living God, is going to rescue the Israelites from Egyptian slavery and give them their own land. So if the Lord's going to do that, if he's going to take his people and bring them to himself, the true and living God, there's something else that I think he's going to need to do as well. You see, I think he's actually going to have to undertake a re-education program with his people to teach them some home truths, to teach them that despite the polytheism they've been surrounded with for generations, there really is only one true God and that he is that God. And so throughout Exodus, we find God teaching his people this very fact, that he is the Lord, the true God, and he teaches them in no uncertain terms. So how could God do that? How could he explain to them or teach them that he is the true God? Well, one way would be by taking on and confronting Pharaoh. And this is a confrontation that we discover in today's passage, a confrontation which actually continues through the plagues that God will send in subsequent chapters. And friends, in today's passage, we'll see that the saving God is indeed the only true God, and that he wants to make that fact abundantly clear. The saving God is the only true God. He wants to make that fact crystal clear. Well, so far in Exodus, we've seen that the Lord has seen his oppressed and enslaved people in Egypt. He's heard their cries for relief. He's called to mind, or he's remembered his covenant with their ancestor Abraham, his covenant to bless them and make them a great nation. And so for God to remember his covenant and to remember his people is for God to decide to act for their well-being. For God to remember is for God to decide to rescue them. And so the Lord calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. And the Lord gives the reluctant Moses miraculous signs to show the enslaved Israelites and to show even Pharaoh that he comes from God and that he speaks for God. And the Lord has even disclosed his personal name, Yahweh, to Moses. his name, which means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It's almost as if the Lord's saying to Moses, watch me and see who I am. And so Moses eventually agrees to go to Egypt. And along the way, he'll learn quite surprising things about the Lord, the one true God. He'll learn things that he might not have expected. And friends, as we consider today's passage today, I think likewise, we're going to learn some things that we might not have expected. So Moses was a fugitive from Egypt, having killed an Egyptian. And so for him to set foot back in Egypt would be opening himself up to real risk, and especially if there was a bounty on his head. So even 40 years after he'd fled Egypt, he could presumably still be prosecuted, a bit like Nazi war criminals have still been prosecuted in recent years, many decades after World War II. But here, in sending Moses back to Egypt, the Lord's actually reassured Moses that he'll be okay. In verse 19, we read that all the men who are seeking Moses' life are dead. So Moses can indeed go back to Egypt without having to look over his shoulder the whole time to see if he's safe. And since his pursuers in Egypt are all dead, he's free to go and see if his brothers are still alive, verse 19. A bit like when the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, family members who hadn't seen their relatives for 40 years were able to go to a different part of the city and go and see if their brothers were still alive. And so Moses receives a blessing from his father-in-law to return to his brothers, the Israelites, in Egypt. And he sets off and he takes his wife Zipporah and their sons, the fugitive separated from his people, going back to that people to serve them and to rescue them. A bit like Benazir Bhutto, once a fugitive exiled from Pakistan, was called back to Pakistan to serve and to help in Pakistan. Although, as you probably remember, it didn't end so well for her. And Moses takes his staff with him, doesn't he? As the Lord had instructed him in verse 17, that staff through which Moses would perform miraculous signs in Egypt. The staff which would be a sign that the Lord was indeed with Moses and would work powerfully through Moses. So much so that it's no longer called Moses' staff in verse 20. It's now simply the staff of God. Well, friends, as you know, last night Australia lost the Ashes, which makes me a little bit reluctant to mention the cricket. But actually, when I was a teenager, I really loved the cricket, and I'd watch it as much as I could, including what they called the World Series cricket. And actually, that itself was a bit of a misnomer because there was only ever three teams that played in it. But that's another story. But anyway, in the World Series cricket, the three teams each played 10 qualifying games, and then came the finals. And sometimes when those cricket teams were pretty evenly matched, having all those 10 games worked out well. They really served to sort the teams out, to sort the men from the boys, so to speak. But often there was one clearly superior team even going into the series, even before the summer started, and everybody knew it. And in those cases, for the teams to play the 10 games didn't really serve much point, perhaps other than just demonstrating that one team was clearly the superior team. So in those cases, in the matches which the best team inevitably won, those matches basically just demonstrated how superior they were to the opposition. Not that they were superior, but how superior. And in fact, the opposing teams in those summers just served to show how good the top team was. So match by match, the top team would humiliate the opposition until the very last match when they were proclaimed the champions. Well, in Exodus, like in the World Series cricket, there appears to be a competition going on. The Lord, the true and living God, takes on Pharaoh, the pretend god of Egypt. Now, you and I know that the Lord could wipe Pharaoh off the map in an instant. One plague, if that, would be enough to defeat Pharaoh absolutely. And the Lord would gloriously shine as the undisputed champion. But how much more glorious will the Lord appear if he has opportunity to trounce Pharaoh repeatedly? A bit like in my day, the West Indies used to flog Sri Lanka repeatedly. Then the Lord would be celebrated as the glorious true God, and Pharaoh would be absolutely humiliated as a useless pretender. And that's basically what's going on in verses 21 to 23. So firstly, Moses is told to perform all the miraculous signs God's given him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, if he's sensible, should surrender. He should see that he can't defeat the living God, and he should let Israel go. But secondly, God will actually harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let Israel go. And we'll see repeated examples of that in coming chapters. And so it's as if in hardening Pharaoh's heart, the Lord is setting the stage for a drawn-out epic battle from which the Lord will clearly emerge at the end, the undisputed, glorious winner. And in fact, that's actually what God says over in chapter 9, verse 16, where he says that he, the Lord, raised Pharaoh up, including hardening Pharaoh's heart, for the very purpose that the Lord's name would be proclaimed everywhere. But that raises a question for us, doesn't it? And the question could be phrased pretty bluntly. In hardening Pharaoh's heart, is God being fair? That might be a question that Moses would have, and perhaps it might be a question that we'd have as well. Moses might not have expected this hardening of Pharaoh by God, and we might not have either, especially if we haven't read Exodus for a while. But friends, it's here that we need to again remember who the Lord is, that he's the creator and owner of everything, and that everything and everybody by right belongs to him, and the Lord's therefore free to do as he sees fit, including even hardening Pharaoh's heart. Though, of course, as we read on Exodus, it's not as if Pharaoh will be innocent in any sense, because in the coming chapters we'll see that Pharaoh himself actually hardens his own heart. And in all this, there will indeed actually be an epic custody battle going on. You see, the Lord wants custody, and he demands custody of enslaved Israel, since Israel is his precious, his firstborn son, in verse 22. And the Lord's going to demand of Pharaoh, through Moses, that Pharaoh give up custody of his son. In fact, if Pharaoh won't release the Lord's son Israel, then the Lord will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. It's that simple, and it's that serious. And something else serious happens in verses 24 to 26, so let's look at those verses now. We read, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." Now, you might be sitting there at the moment thinking, what on earth is going on here? What on earth is going on? And if that's your response, that's okay, because however you view it, these are really very strange verses. They're so strange, in fact, that the commentators really can't agree on exactly what's going on. But given that, let me tell you what I think is going on. You see, Moses is on his way to rescue Israel, God's firstborn son. Yet Moses himself has failed regarding his own son. He's failed to have his own son circumcised. So this descendant of Abraham has failed to observe the covenant sign God gave Abraham. And Genesis 17:14 says that any uncircumcised male in Israel will be cut off from Israel. So through Moses' negligence here, his son is at real risk of being excluded from God's people. Here, Moses has undoubtedly disobeyed God, which is a very serious matter. Because you see, the Lord is holy, and his people are to be holy, and holiness requires obedience. And Moses has been disobedient. So here in these striking verses, the Lord sets out to make Moses pay for his disobedience. In fact, he sets out to kill him in verse 24. And the language used here is very similar to when the Lord God wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32. So here it's as if God somehow has Moses in a headlock and he's poised to finish him off. And somehow, through some revelation, Zipporah recognizes Moses' peril. He's about to die for not circumcising his son. And so Zipporah hastily circumcises the son. And as if to signify that she's saved Moses' skin, she touches her son's foreskin to Moses. But she's not at all happy about it. You see, she's a Midianite, and the Midianites didn't practice circumcision of infants. They waited till the boys had reached puberty. But here in saving her son, her husband, Zipporah's inevitably hurt her son. And with her teeth clenched, as it were, she hisses to her husband, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." She's not happy. Moses' disobedience has nearly cost him his life, and it's cost his wife and his family as well. Well, many years ago, my brother, whom I hadn't seen for 15 years, was returning home from Western Australia. And I was sent to Tullamarine from our home in northern Victoria to go and meet him and to bring him home. And so when my brother saw me at the airport, he recognised me as a brother and he said, "G'day, Graham, isn't it?" Oh, well, you can't win them all, and he had a 1 in 7 chance of getting it right. Well, here in verse 27, there's another reunion between brothers. You see, God sends Aaron to meet his returning brother, Moses, but not at Tullamarine, but at the mountain of God. And Moses here does two things in verse 28. He tells Aaron all the words of God, and he shows Aaron all the miraculous signs. And apparently Aaron believes those words and signs that the Lord had sent Moses and that the Lord was with Moses. Because after gathering Israel's elders, Aaron himself then speaks the word of God and does the signs of God. And we're told in verse 31 that the people, that is the enslaved community of Israel, believe that Moses was from the Lord and that he spoke for the Lord. The Lord who'd seen their affliction and heard their cries and who was in this visit from Moses actually visiting them himself. The Lord was visiting them for their rescue at long last. And no doubt and no wonder they bowed in worship. And you see, it's actually to worship him or to serve him that the Lord plans to remove Israel from Egypt. They've been serving that wicked master, the pretend god, Pharaoh, long enough. Now it's time for them to serve the true master, the real master, the true God. So Moses and Aaron speak to Pharaoh on the Lord's behalf in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." But Pharaoh, the pretend god, responds dismissively in verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So Pharaoh does not know the Lord. He pays no attention to the Lord. He shows contempt for the Lord and contempt for his spokesman. He calls Moses and Aaron liars. To him, they're disruptive liars planning to stop the Israelites from working and to make them idle. And so he has a solution, a hard-hearted solution. He'll make Israel work harder. From now on, they'll have to gather their own straw, but they'll still have to make the same number of bricks. But the people can't handle it. They just can't cope. And so the Israelite foremen suffer beatings. The foremen plead with Pharaoh again to be more reasonable. But Pharaoh's response in verse 17 is brutally hard. He's hard-hearted to their pleas. There'll be no straw supplied and no mercy shown for the Israelites. So here it seems that Moses and Aaron have come to rescue God's people. They've demanded Pharaoh release them, but Pharaoh's shown stubborn, wicked, hard-heartedness, and the Israelites' oppression ends up being worse. Far from being rescued, they're now much worse off. And like their foremen say in verse 21, now they stink in the sight of Pharaoh, and they blame Moses and Aaron. So at this point, Pharaoh probably thinks he's won. He hasn't been forced to let Israel go. He's enslaved them even more harshly. He thinks that because they haven't been liberated, Israel never will be liberated. That because he sees no sign of their rescue, that there'll be no rescue. But that's a huge mistake, because you and I know that God has remembered his people, that he will therefore indeed act to rescue them, and that in fact the only reason God hasn't yet rescued them is that he himself has hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that in the long run, after many confrontations with Pharaoh, the Lord will receive greater glory. Because he is the saving God, the only true God, and he wants to make that abundantly crystal clear. Therefore, even at this point, Israel is as good as free, because it's only a matter of time and some more bricks before they experience that freedom. Well, friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus, I think our situation is actually quite similar to that of Israel here in Exodus 4 and 5. Israel was as good as rescued, as good as saved when Moses went to them. It's just a matter of time before they'll experience that salvation. And friends, all of us here this morning who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death for our sins, we have indeed been saved. We've been saved from a power far greater and far more terrible than Pharaoh. We've been rescued from that shocking and wicked enslaver, sin. And we've been saved from its shocking consequences, eternal death. And in a sense, we don't belong in this present world, subject as it is to the curse. And yet we still are in the world, because at present that's the Lord's will for us. And therefore, to varying degrees and at various times, we will suffer in various ways. We suffer directly due to the sin of others. Sometimes we suffer because of the misery we bring upon ourselves from our own foolishness and sin. And sometimes, even as believers, we suffer simply because we live in a fallen world. We have been saved. Indeed, we will be saved. But in a sense, our salvation is not yet complete, because we are very obviously not yet experiencing the new heavens and the new earth. One day we will, but not just yet. So in the meantime, like the people in Israel, as believers we're called to persevere, to live, in the words of Hebrews 6 verse 12, to live lives of faith and patience. And friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can trust that a heavenly Father is indeed at work in us by his Spirit to enable us to persevere till the end. We can trust that in all of life's circumstances, even the difficult and discouraging ones, our Father is at work. The Lord's purpose is to cause us to trust him more, to depend on him more, to love him more, and to become more like the Lord Jesus. So this morning, at the moment, if you're facing difficulties here, if you're facing difficulties in life, or even if you're not facing difficulties, but you will face difficulties in the future, then there's something for you and there's something for you to remember. So whether you face difficulties of poor health or a difficult marriage or financial stress or loneliness or rejection for taking a stand as a Christian, remember that God's purpose, according to Romans 8:28, in all our circumstances, including some most painful circumstances, is to bring about the spiritual good of his people in the end. God's purpose through all the difficulties of life that you or I may go through is to bring about that which is for our spiritual good. And given that that's the case, as we persevere by the Holy Spirit's power, God, our loving Father, brings himself great glory. Our perseverance, empowered by the Spirit, is to the Father's great glory. So if you're struggling now, or if you struggle in the future as a believer, then let me encourage you with these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal."